We're turning this morning to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. And to the words of verse 1. If you want to read from there. I'm going to break from our series on 1 Peter for at least this week. I had hoped and planned to have the series on Peter finished before I went on vacation. That didn't work. So since I missed that deadline, well, we could leave it for another week or two. If need be, I want to come to a passage here that I'm very conscious that Dr. Barrett spoke on the same passage on a prayer meeting night just a few weeks ago. I didn't know that when I felt that I should also come to the same passage. I think there's something very significant there. Both of us feel this is something we need to preach on. So I want to come to Revelation chapter 2. Both this morning and again tonight. This is a two-part message. It's really one message, but I want to do it over the two services, and therefore I really do want you to come back tonight and hear the complete message that I want to bring on this passage. If you just come this morning, you're going to get perhaps the most difficult part. I don't want to leave it there. It's a passage that you know deals with our first love. But our first love, if we have left it, can be recovered. And you won't get to that part until you come tonight, at least that part of the message, unless you come tonight. So I want you to come back again tonight for our evening meeting. Let's read from verse 1. Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Amen. We'll finish there at verse 7. It's verse 4. I really want to draw your attention to. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. I've described this as the besetting sin of every Christian. The besetting sin of every Christian. Thou hast left thy first love. With our Bibles open here, let's seek the Lord together in a word of prayer. Let's pray for his blessing upon us. Father in heaven, we thank thee for bringing us to this point this morning where we can consider thy word to our hearts. Lord, I pray that thou wilt still us now in thy presence. Lord, give us an ear to hear and a heart that understands. I pray, Lord, thou wilt take thy word and write it upon our hearts today. May we not be deaf to thy voice. May, O God, we not be blind to what thou art saying to us. We ask, Lord, today that we might not be careless in our response to thy word. But, Lord, as we have been singing, we pray that we might know that closer walk with God. And that thou would increase our love to thee. Lord, answer prayer today. I pray that thou wilt fill me with thy Spirit. Bless both preacher and hearer alike today. Lord, come and deal with our hearts in grace and in mercy. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There are few passages in Scripture that set forth Christ's perfect knowledge of his church as clearly as the opening chapters of the book of Revelation. These words were written by the Apostle John while he was exiled on the Isle of Patmos. But it's very clear that the focus is not on John or on his circumstances, but the focus is on the glory and the majesty of Jesus Christ. In this revelation, John saw a vision. A vision of the Savior walking among the seven golden candlesticks. And as he walked in the midst of those seven golden candlesticks, which represented seven churches, he instructed John to write a letter, a detailed letter, to each of the angels or the ministers of those churches. That fact alone is very significant, that Christ would instruct John to write these letters to these churches. Significant, I say, for a number of reasons. These letters reveal Christ's unchanging care of his church. Throughout the book of Revelation, Christ is presented to us as the great King of heaven and of earth. Reread the chapters very carefully. You'll discover that he is the one who rules and reigns in the kingdoms of men. He is the first and the last. He is the one who lived and died and lives again in the power of an endless life. In one place, we find Christ on the throne. In another place, we find him going forth, conquering and to conquer. We see him at the center of all the worship of the saints in glory. We watch him then wage war against Antichrist and all of his forces. And these chapters in Revelation, right from chapter 1 to the end of the book, we discover the verses and the chapters and the passages depict Christ as a mighty, invincible king who is sovereign over all things upon earth and in heaven. The one who is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And yet right there in the midst of all of those great scenes, this same Jesus reveals his care for his church. He writes to his people. He identifies with them. He makes it clear that he has taken a people unto himself and he loves them with an everlasting love. The Apostle Paul spoke of having the care of all the churches. But that statement primarily belongs to Christ, the great apostle and high priest of our profession. Christ wrote these letters because he cared. Furthermore, these letters reveal that Christ has a very distinct message for his church. These seven letters are like seven sermons. And in each of them, Christ delivered a word in season to every congregation. He wanted to get their attention. It's obvious from the opening words of each letter that he had a word for them to hear. He had something important to convey to them. I think of Samuel in the temple as he lies down at the end of the night, at the end of the day. As night is coming on and the Lord comes to him and calls him by name, and it's obvious there that the Lord had something extremely important to say to Samuel. And it's obvious as you read these seven letters that Christ had something very important to say to these churches. Christ has always something to say to his people. He always has a word for his church. Doesn't matter what our circumstances are. It doesn't matter what's taking place across the world. The Lord is the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message. And therefore, as we come to these letters, as we come to the Word of God week by week, we ought to come with Samuel's prayer. Speak, for thy servant heareth. The Lord had a message for these churches. Furthermore, these seven letters reveal that Christ knows every detail about his people. In every letter, Christ says to the various churches, the various congregations, I know thy works. That's a critical statement in these letters. There were things that these churches did not know about themselves. But Christ knew it. He knew their successes and he knew their sins. He knew their motives or their lack of them. He knew them outwardly, but he also knew them inwardly. He knew where they were physically, what city they were in. But he also knew them spiritually, what condition they were in as he wrote these letters to them. He knew their reputations. But far more important than their reputations, Christ knew the realities. It was Hagar who said in the Old Testament, "Thou, God, seest me." And that statement is true of every believer. That statement is true of every single church. There is nothing about His people that Christ does not know. He knows us personally and He knows us perfectly. And let us never forget that simple truth. Therefore, there is no point in us pretending. There is no benefit in hypocrisy. There is nothing to gain by empty showmanship in our Christian lives. Christ knows us as no one else knows us. His all-seeing eye and His all-wise judgment never gets it wrong. And again, I discover something else here. These letters reveal that it's always Christ's will that His church and His people go on with Him in holiness and godly fear. These several letters contain solemn admonitions. They contain some very serious appeals to these various congregations. Christ deals with issues. He deals with problems. He deals with backsliding. He deals with sin. He deals with difficulties, but always with the desire. And understand this, always with the desire that His people would take heed to His word and live in accordance with His will. He identifies the problems. He identifies the sins, and then He prescribes the remedy. He pinpoints the problems, and then He reveals the way out of the depths of those problems into the blessing that He has for them. These letters are not just to condemn. They are to correct. And they are to set forth the old paths that believers must journey if they are to know the power and the blessing of God in their lives. This is Christ as the great physician, probing, pinpointing, and then prescribing the way to better and greater spiritual health for His people. The first letter that was given was to the church at Ephesus. That's very obvious from the terms of this message that things were not what they should have been in that church. And therefore, there was an urgent call for them to put things right before the work would cease to be in any way effective and they would irretrievably lose out on the blessing of God. The message to the Ephesian church is extremely simple, but exceptionally solemn. It's a message, and this is very important that I think we need to understand this if we're going to understand the message. It's a message from the heart of Christ about the true state of the hearts of His people. It's a message from the heart of Christ about the true state of the hearts of His people. Our Savior is not playing with words here. These statements deal with very weighty matters. In fact, they deal with one of the greatest issues facing every church and every Christian, the issue of our love for Jesus Christ, and that deals with the state of our hearts. As I read Christ's message to this church at Ephesus, I was compelled to ask myself questions. Questions that every Christian ought to ask himself or herself. Questions such as, are these words applicable to me? Is it possible that I have left my first love for Christ? Could it be the case that I have grown cold in my Christian life and I am no longer walking with the Savior as I ought to be? I understand those are probing questions. But we need to answer them. And we need to answer them individually and collectively before God. And I think when we do, and when we begin that heartbreaking process of self-examination, we will discover that leaving our first love is a besetting sin of every Christian. But having said that, It doesn't have to be that way. And as I say earlier, I have three major thoughts today, one I want to bring this morning to this evening. And I pray that God will use these words, the words of this text especially, to stir our hearts. Not only stir our hearts, but inspire an honest and humble time of self-examination. And thus, by enable us to prepare ourselves to come around the Lord's table tonight with a greater love to Christ than we've ever known before. Leaving our first love, the besetting sin of every Christian. The first thing I want to deal with, and the thing that I want to deal with this morning, is the subject of a grave declension. A grave declension. The church at Ephesus had all the appearance of being a vibrant, energetic, and active congregation. Of all the New Testament churches, this was one of the most successful. It has been described as the chief of all the churches of Asia. Although it was in the midst of a city that was noted for its idolatry, noted for its immorality, the people in that church had stood out as a light in a very dark place. This was a congregation with a very active membership. Verse 2 speaks there of their labor. Verse 3 speaks of them laboring and not fainting. The word that's used for labor in verse 2 is a word that indicates laboring to the point of exhaustion. The point of exhaustion. They had a spiritual work ethic in the church at Ephesus that was second to none. They were willing to serve. They were willing to spend and be spent. They were willing to toil and make an incredible effort in the things of God. An active church. A church with a very active membership. Furthermore, we discover here that this was a congregation with some considerable discernment. Discernment. They perceived that the Nicolaitans were false professors. They called themselves apostles. There were those who called themselves followers of Christ, but the church there very quickly discovered that they were liars. The believers in Ephesus had enough spiritual sense to understand that there was something seriously wrong with these people. And therefore they turned away from them. They could weigh things up. They could try the spirits and make sound spiritual judgments. They were very wise to some of the very deceitful works of the devil. They had spiritual discernment. Furthermore, this was a congregation that had continued in a separatist position. Verse 2 highlights the fact that they could not bear with those that were evil. The word simply means that they could not endure. They could not carry them. In other words, they had no desire to continue on with those who were wicked and sinful before God. Everything pointed to a vibrant, energetic, active congregation. In fact, I'll go even further and say in terms of public appearances, this was a congregation that had all the hallmarks of spiritual success. If spiritual prosperity... Listen to what I'm saying here. If spiritual prosperity is measured by sound orthodoxy and vigorous activity, then the church at Ephesus had it made. But that is not how Christ measures the spiritual state of a congregation. Those things are important. And they should be evident in any church worth its name. But there is more to spiritual life and spiritual vitality than this. And believer, this is something we need to remember. Our spiritual health, either as a congregation or as individual believers, our spiritual health is not determined by our religious activity. This is where thousands of Christians and hundreds of churches are going terribly wrong. There is a mentality out there that has swept into the church of Christ that suggests as long as a church is doing something, as long as a church is saying something, as long as a church is organizing something, as long as a church is standing for something or even standing against something, that it must be in a healthy spiritual state. But that is not the case. The vitality of a church is not determined by its activity. It's not determined by its labor. The vitality of a church, the spiritual success of a church, is determined by its love to Christ. That's where the church at Ephesus was going wrong. Christ says, I know thy works, verse 2, and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. The word somewhat in verse 4 is added by our translators. It's in the italics. It almost gives the impression that this was an incidental kind of thing. I have somewhat against thee. That would be the wrong impression. By leaving their first love to Christ, the church at Ephesus had fallen into grave decline. They were not what they once were. The Christians in that church had cooled in their affection for Jesus Christ. There was not the same fervency, the same intensity, the same urgency in their love for the Savior as there had been. They had fallen back. They had allowed their love for Him to subside. They continued with everything else, but their hearts were not as close to Christ as they had been in the past. And I must ask, is that not the besetting sin of many sections of the Church of Jesus Christ? And I'm not really speaking of those questionable congregations. I'm speaking of congregations within the Orthodox, Reformed, Conservative, Separatist camp. And to bring it closer to home, I'm speaking of the Free Church in North America and the Free Church in Ulster. Is it not possible that we can be outside the camp as far as apostasy is concerned? We can be reformed as far as our theology is concerned. We can be conservative as far as our music is concerned. We can be Protestant as far as our convictions are concerned. We can be evangelistic as far as our ministry is concerned. And we can be proud of all of those things. And at the very same time, be guilty of leaving our first love for Christ. Now don't misunderstand what I'm saying. These things are good. These things are right because they're scriptural. It's right that we be separatists. It's right that we be reformed. It's right that we be conservative. It's right that we be clear in our standards. It's right that we be evangelistic. It's right that we oppose the modern day apostasy, but the point I'm making is that those things can exist where Christ is not loved as He should be. And that's how it was at the church at Ephesus. They had an excellent reputation, but their reputation could not mask the truth. They had fallen. That's the language of verse 5. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, they had fallen and they were not what they once were in regard to their love for Jesus Christ. And therefore, there was a grave declension. This declension stands as a grievous sin against Christ. A grievous sin against Christ. The words of Revelation 2 constitute a very personal message from the Savior. Look at verse 3. And has borne and has patience and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. Notice what Christ is saying there. They had done so much in the Savior's name. They had done so much for the Savior's name, but then He follows that statement up with these words, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. They had left their first love. But the point is, Christ had done nothing to deserve that.
He had loved these people with an everlasting love. His grace toward them had remained unchanged. His interest had not wavered. His mercy had not faltered. His care had not been taken away from them. He loved them as much as he ever had loved them. Yet they had left their first love for him. I have this against you. You've left your first love. You have fallen. You have sinned. And of course, this was an extremely personal thing. They had sinned against Christ. Love is the principal thing. We know that from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. When you come to the very end of that chapter in love, you read these words, "Now abideth faith, hope, charity," and these three. But the greatest of these is charity. Charity is the greatest thing. Love is the greatest thing. And when you remember that our chief purpose, the first command, therefore the greatest command, is to love the Lord our God with all our heart and our soul and our mind. Therefore the greatest sin must be the decline of that, the absence of that love. And it stands to reason. If the greatest command is to love the Lord our God with all our heart and our soul and our mind, and we find that that love is declining, that love is ebbing, that love is in departure from us, the love is not what it ought to be, therefore we have sinned against the Lord. We have sinned against one who loves us. We have sinned against one who deserves our love and who is worthy of all of our love, yet our first love, it may be, is not what it ought to be. The church is Christ's bride. We know that from Ephesians 5, and we looked at that a little this morning in Bible class. The church is Christ's bride. Take the words of verse 4 and put them into that context. Here is Christ, the husband, saying to his bride, "I have something against you. You have left your first love." The bride does not love her husband as she once did. There is not the affection, there is not the desire, there is not the burden, there is not the longing to honor him and obey him and serve him. Christ comes to his bride and says, "You've left your first love." Thomas Vincent said in his book, The True Christian's Love to the Unseen Christ, "The life of Christianity doth consist very much in our love to Christ. Faith without love to Christ is a dead faith, and a Christian without love to Christ is a dead Christian. Without love to Christ, we may have the name Christians, but we are holy without the nature. We may have the form of godliness, but we are holy without the power. Give me thine heart as the language of God to all the children of men. Give me thy love as the language of Christ to all of his disciples." See how love is the principal thing. When Christ met with Peter along the shore after Peter had sinned against him, Christ asked Peter a question. "Lovest thou me more than these?" Believer, it's what Christ deserves. It's what Christ commands. It's what Christ expects. It's what Christ looks for. And when that begins to fade, where other things take his place in our hearts, when our first love is centered on something else, whatever those things may be, we have sinned against the Lord. Think of his love to us in all of its various aspects. And then tell me it's no big thing for us to leave our first love for him. This declension is a grievous sin against Christ. Notice also here that this declension often goes unnoticed by the Christian. Is it not striking that it's Christ himself who highlights this grave problem? Verse 4, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." It seems that the church at Ephesus had not perceived this. They hadn't noticed it. They weren't aware of what was really happening among them or within them. They were blind to how things really were in their own church. So much so that it is Christ who comes along and he plainly has to tell them, "Your love for me has changed." Is it really possible for a church, for a Christian individually, to continue on with so much activity and yet not realize that his love for Christ is not what it ought to be? Not realize that his love for Christ is not what it once was? Is it possible for that to happen? Yes, it is. There was a time when Samson did not realize that the Spirit of God had departed from him. When he was wakened out of his sleep on Delilah's knee, he arose and he shook himself as before, and he wist not, he did not know that the Spirit of God was not upon him in power as he had been on previous occasions. Samson didn't know. And there are times, believer, when we don't even realize that our love for Christ is in decline. You see, we're good at deceiving ourselves. We're good at being blind to our spiritual state. We're good at not really noticing how things are between us and our Savior. And this decline had gone unnoticed and would have continued to go unnoticed had it not been for the gracious intervention of Christ himself. "I have somewhat against thee. You've left your first love." When I look at verses 2 and 3 and 4, I come to the conclusion also that this declension involves some measure of hypocrisy. The Christians at Ephesus were busy. They were active, they were working, but with what motive? With what motive? After all, they had left their first love. Therefore, they were not being driven by love as they had been before. There was something else driving them now, something else pushing them on and motivating them to do what they were doing. They had left their first love. Let me ask this question. What is our motive for living the Christian life? What is our motive for living the Christian life? Is it love to Christ? Or is there something else? And again, in this declension affects every part of the Christian's life. If love is the principal thing, and it is, then it's impossible for its decline not to affect, not to influence, not to impact on every other aspect of our Christian experience. If our love for Christ is wrong, if our love for Christ is low, if our love for Christ is very poor, that's going to impact on our prayer life. We're going to have no real desire to rise out of our beds and meet with God. We're going to have no desire to come Wednesday night to assemble ourselves here and gather with God's people and cry to God for the benefit and the blessing of His church. It's going to affect our prayer life. If our love for Christ is small and changing, that's going to affect our reading and our enjoyment of the Word of God. We're going to have no relish to come to the Word of God. Our desires will be somewhere else. Our affections will be somewhere else. Our interest will be in something different, and we'll not have the same burden, the same joy, the same desire to come and feast our souls. And it's not a matter of not having the time. a matter of love, that's not what it ought to be. We leave our first love. That's going to affect our attendance at and our attention to the means of grace. The Lord's Supper. Preaching of the Word. The things that God has given to us in Christ for our edification. They won't mean very much to us if our love for Christ is not what it should be. When we leave our first love, also our love and passion for the souls of men and women will also be affected. If we don't love Christ as we should, why should we encourage others to? Why should we go forth and try to win the lost for Jesus Christ if we have no real love, no strong love at least, in our souls and hearts for Him? A lack of love is going to affect our evangelism. Our lack of love for Christ is going to affect our interest in the welfare and the well-being of Christ's church. We're not going to really care much about it. If it prospers, it prospers. If it doesn't, well, it doesn't. And underlying that kind of thinking is little love to Christ. And true love for Christ begins to feed our desire for eternity, and our living in the light of eternity is affected too. You see, if we're not loving Christ as we should, and we've left our first love, then something else has our first love. The self or world or something else takes his place. We were singing about that this morning. The dearest idol I have known. Whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. I hate the sins that made thee mourn. Drove thee from my breast. Because if we're not loving Christ as we should, then we're loving something else more than we should. And that's going to affect our desire to see him face to face. When our love for Christ is not what it should be, it's going to affect our burden to abstain from sin for Jesus' sake. It affects our sanctification. What is our great motive for holiness? We love Christ. We're conscious that Christ has borne our sins in his own body to the cross. And because we love him, we don't want to sin against him. But when that love fades, then our burden to abstain from sin for Christ's sake fades too. You see, it affects every part of our Christian lives. When our love for Christ is in decline, we can be guaranteed that everything else is going to be in decline too. Because love is the principal thing. This was a serious issue for the Church of Christ. Serious issue for the church at Ephesus. Their love for Christ ought to have been strong and steadfast. It ought to have been intense and increasing. It ought to have been energetic and evident in their lives and in their congregation. But the reality was it was in decline and they had left their first love. Begs the question, how does that happen? How does a church, how does a believer lose or leave its first love for Christ? I think of the church at Ephesus here. This church had enjoyed the ministry of the Apostle Paul. It enjoyed the ministry of Timothy. It was one of the success stories of the New Testament era. It had all the signs of making spiritual progress. It had all the signs of having spiritual prosperity. It was busy on so many fronts. It was active in so many areas of Christian service. But it had left its first love. How did that happen? How does a church in that condition come to be in this condition where Christ has to say, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love? And he goes on to say in verse 5 that if that doesn't change, I'm going to remove the candlestick out of its place. See how serious it is. How did it happen? Well, let me suggest a number of things. I suggest that their duties for Christ had taken the place of their devotion to Christ. They're busy, extremely active. But in the midst of all of that activity, they lost out with the Lord. And believer, there's a danger. There's a danger that a church becomes so busy. And there's a danger that individual Christians in their Christian life become so busy with this and this and this, legitimate things in their own place, legitimate things in their own right, nothing sinful about them by themselves, but we become so busy with these things that we lose out with Christ. Martha had been cumbered about with much serving that she didn't take time to sit at the Savior's feet. She became distracted to the point that she goes to Christ and says, "Dost thou not care that my sister left me to serve alone?" Martha's out of sorts. And she's out of sorts with Christ because she was too busy. I understand this is a busy life. I fear it's too busy. In all the busyness of life, what is it that gets squeezed and squashed more than anything else but time with God? Time to pray. Time to read. Time to meditate. Time to sit down in a quiet place. Examine your heart, examine your soul. Time to take up the Word of God and cry that God would write His Word upon your heart. Flee Him. Love in your soul for Him. If we're too busy to meet with Christ, we're too busy. I think also here that their strong convictions led them into a state of self-sufficiency. This was a strong church. This was a strong church. I know thy works, thy labor, thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And you have borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. You hate the Nicolaitans in verse 6. They had strong convictions. Strong convictions. But with their strong convictions, and this often is the case, with strong convictions that are being held on to, and there's no sin in holding strong convictions, but the sin appears when we become self-sufficient with our own strong convictions. We have these things, therefore we don't need Christ to see Him. We have our convictions, therefore we don't need our devotion to Christ. Strong convictions are good. Strong convictions are right. But let's never hold so much to our strong convictions to the point that they blind us to the beauty and the wonder of Jesus Christ. I think, too, there's a hint here that their attention to others distracted them from Christ. Isn't it interesting that verse 6 tells us, "But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." They hated those people in the right sense because Christ hated them too. They hated them because they were wicked and evil and sinful and seeking to change things. They hated. They were right in their hatred, but they were wrong in their love for Christ.
I read that and I come to the conclusion that they knew who they were against, but they were not for Christ as they should have been. In the process of their opposition, in the process of their stand for Christ, which was legitimate and true and proper and good and commendable, but in the process of that stand for Christ, they had left their first love for Christ. That's a possibility. That we know who we are against. But we've taken our eyes off one whom we should be for and whom we should love. Could it be that they had taken it for granted that this would never happen to them? I think they'd fail to be watchful, fail to be careful, fail to pay attention to what was happening. Maybe they took it for granted that this could never be their state. Sometimes we think it's never going to happen to us. I hear people speak of the slippery slope. And I tell you, this is the slippery slope we should fear the most. Leaving our first love for Jesus Christ. Christ deserves our love. We are His bride. He has given His life, He has given His blood for our salvation. He has taken us into union with Himself. He has redeemed us by His own precious blood. We should constantly think of Him. We should constantly talk of Him as the one whom our soul loveth. But the reality is often so different. The hymn writer captured it with these words, "It is my chief complaint that my love is weak and faint." We might be strong, we might be active, we might be orthodox, we might be separated unto the gospel, we might be clear about our distinctives, thankful for the history of the free church, and I'm grateful for all that God has done in us and for us and through us. What does that count for if I'm not loving Christ as I should? "I have somewhat against thee," Christ says, "because thou hast left thy first love." It's possible for a minister to leave his first love. This letter was written to the minister of the church. For the entire congregation of that church, Christ says, "I have left, you've left your first love." A grave declension. And that's something we need to examine ourselves on immediately. And Christian, in the final moments of this meeting, let me ask you to ask yourself the question. What is your love for Christ like? Is Christ everything to you? We read in Song of Solomon 5 this morning, and I left off our reading through Proverbs for this reason. "He is the chiefest of 10,000. Is Christ really the chiefest of 10,000 to us? As a church, is Christ our focus? Honoring Him, worshiping Him, serving Him, loving Him, obeying Him? Or is it the case
You search your own heart as I searched mine. Is it the case Christ comes and says to me and to you and to the church, nevertheless, I have somewhat against you? You've left your first love. Some in this meeting have never had love for Christ at all. You're not saved. You're not a believer. What does Christ say to you? No love for Christ. No union with Christ. No heaven with Christ. May you come to know Him, who is altogether lovely. May the Lord write His word. As I said earlier, this is the first part of a two-part message. I want to bring the final part tonight. I do want you to come back tonight, even if you're not normally in the habit of joining with us. If you can, then let me encourage you to come. The message of Christ doesn't finish with this thought of grave declension. He has other things to say to that church, and He has other things to say to us too. May the Lord bless His word to us at this morning time, throughout the afternoon, for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come before Thee conscious of our great need, of the searching work of the Spirit of God in our hearts. Lord, we confess our love for Thee is not always what it ought to be. Not always what it once was. We will never love Thee with a perfect love until we see Thee face to face. Lord, there are times when we could love Thee more. There are times, Lord, when our Christian experience is cold, distant, filled with apathy, it's backslidden. Because we have left our first love. And oh God, I pray today that Thou will touch our hearts. Spare and save the free church from leaving its first love. Spare and save Thy people individually from doing the same. Revive us, Lord. That's our prayer. Quicken us today. May there be a heart work done today that will bear forth great fruit in the days to come. Lord, restore us, revive us, and refresh us. Speak on, Lord, though this service is coming to an end. Speak on by Thy Spirit, I pray. Speak on to my heart and to the hearts of Thy people here. Lord, those who are not saved, deal with them in grace and mercy. Save them today, I ask. In Jesus' name, answer prayer for Christ's sake. Amen.